morning. Psalm 115, we spoke of the Lord being our help and our shield. David, or one of the psalmists there who wrote that, was clearly speaking of Jehovah when he referred to that. The gospel writers speak of Jesus Christ coming, and he indeed is God with us, this Jehovah, who has come down to be in our midst to reveal to us the Father. The Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all record the events of his life. Three of those record a particular event in his life that I think reflects very much the fact that Jesus is our help and our shield. And we're going to look at two different accounts of the same event today. I'd like to have you look not in Matthew, which is our regular study today, but start off in Mark. Would you turn to Mark chapter 5 with me? The account of the event of the Gadarene demoniacs is told with more detail in some of the other gospel accounts, and I wanted to fill those in a little bit as we begin today. So Mark, let's start off in Mark chapter 5, beginning at verses 1, and we'll go down to verse 13. They've just come through a huge storm, you'll remember, on the Sea of Galilee, and this is what we read that happens next. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now let's go back to the Matthew account in Matthew chapter 8. Similar story here, similar account, with just a few different emphasis here. Let's begin at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 8. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off. They went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. I want us today to get the message, the same message that each of these gospel account writers were trying to portray for us about who Jesus is. And I think that emphasis that we sang in Psalm 115, that he is our help and our shield, is the message today. That Jesus is our help and our shield. He is God. He is the one who brought redemption and deliverance from evil. Today's passage where Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee to free these two men who are possessed by demons is tightly linked to what has just happened. God orchestrates the events of the history here of what happened. Jesus, having just crossed the sea, to so closely interact with what's about to happen when they come to the area of the Gadarenes. In verses 23 to 27, you see Jesus, the majesty of Jesus is revealed as he utters a command to a storm, to turbulent wind, to rolling waves that were crashing down upon the boat. And immediately they obey him. The wind and the waves cease. in their turmoil. And that which threatened the physical lives of the disciples in the boat is stilled in a moment, and there is peace. Well, in today's passage, our understanding of the majesty of Jesus and who he is expands even further, even to greater heights, because in today's passage, he's not speaking to the physical elements of wind and water. The crashing and the turbulence is of different kind this time. It's spiritual turbulence. Jesus commands evil demons who are threatening the spiritual lives of these two men, and they're causing destruction, and he speaks to that, and they depart, and immediately again there's peace. There's such a parallel between the storm that was happening in the lives of those on the boat and the storm that was happening in the spiritual man, his life, and these two men on the other side. So Jesus calms the storms, both physical and spiritual here. As we progress through the Gospel of Matthew, particularly, Matthew reveals Jesus exercising his authority and his power in ever-increasing spheres. He started off by teaching, and the people recognized that when he taught, wow, what authority he has when he speaks. Next, he goes off, and it's broadened even further to healing, and he begins to heal people, and he speaks to one who has leprosy, and the leprosy departs his body, and he's healed. He speaks next to one who is paralyzed. He speaks to the muscles of that man, as it were, and those muscles are restored to strength. They begin to move. Next, he speaks to someone with a fever. The fever departs, and he heals them. Then we learn that he is healing broadly in the community. There's many people, and some of those are spiritual issues as well, because there's demons involved there. And he speaks to the natural elements of the wind and the waves as he's moving. The spheres are increasing in who Jesus has authority over. But what comes next? What happens here on this little place of the Gadarenes? Brings all the evidences of Christ's authority to bear on one of the most important areas in your and my life. How does all that? Sure, it's important that he is in charge of the rain outside this morning. That's really wonderful to know that he controls that. And that if it's going to snow, that's because Christ delivered it to be so. But what we read today is we learn that Jesus has authority to power to deliver us from evil, which is probably the most important thing we need, that our spirits can be relieved. Our hearts can be relieved. He taught us to pray, didn't he, just before? On the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us to pray. How should we pray? And one of the things he taught his disciples to pray is, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Keep us from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He now reveals that he is the deliverer. I'll teach you to pray, that you will learn to go to God and speak to him, that ask for deliverance. But then he shows himself to be the one who brings that deliverance. A question that men have always asked again and again throughout the ages. It's one that's caused all sorts of trouble. Is that if God is sovereign, if God is really God and he's in control of all things, then how is it, why does he allow evil in the world? Why does he allow that? That's such a hard thing to answer. When asking that question, we kind of admit that we don't like the implications. And that is, we don't like the implications that God has allowed evil not only to exist in his world, but actually he allows it to wreak havoc in people's lives. God allows this. A holy and perfect God allows that to happen. But the reality is unavoidable that that's true. You cannot get around the scripture and not see that. There's no getting around the fact that even in this story, for example, Jesus, who has authority over the demons that have been possessing this man, he delivers the people from their evil on this occasion. But the next thing he does is allow the demons to go wreak havoc to all the pigs and kill all the pigs. Why? I don't know that we're going to ever find an answer to all these things for sure. But rather than getting sidetracked by all the difficulties of some of those issues there, I want to simply state a remarkable, comforting fact. And that is that indeed he is in control of evil. Jesus has authority over the evil. He's not evil, but he has authority over it. He controls it. The demons who are on this occasion wanting to cause havoc and cause destruction, they do not do one thing, not one thing, without God's sovereign permission. Satan does not have free rein in any way to wreak havoc. All the destructive torture and all the anguish that Satan would inflict and all his demons would inflict are within certain limits. And ultimately, Jesus decides to deliver someone from evil. And when they're delivered, no matter how tight the grasp evil has had on them, they are delivered for certain. They do these things these evil things are only done within his control. One partial answer to the question, and I'm going to only give you the partial answer, of course, because these are hard things to answer, but one partial answer to the question of why does God permit evil to continue has to do with the fact that he permits man to suffer the consequences of his own choices, of his own evil choices. Man's own heart, a fallen heart, which expresses itself in sinful ways, God, being a just God, allows man to suffer the consequences of that. But he never does so without tempering it by his kind, his merciful, his patient, and his gracious character. If you think about it, not until the final judgment will any man ever fully receive the full consequences of his sin. It's not until then. Even though all are deserving of his judgment, we do not face it until the final judgment. But though God does allow, he does permit evil at this stage in our history, it's important that we understand that he is not the cause of evil. And I want to think not just in a sort of huge out ethereal ideas in those kind of realms. I want to realize that man is fully responsible. You and I are fully responsible for the extent of evil that has come into our hearts and our lives. That's true in general. Man is responsible for his own evil in his heart. And there are various degrees to which evil can gain mastery over a person. We know that all mankind from their conception inherit a fallen nature. For example, King David, the famous passage that we often go to is Psalm 51, where David says, and I'm quoting here, "Surely I was sinful at birth." And if you want to go back even farther than that, he says, "sinful from the time of conception." So he starts off, we all start off in that situation, sinful from the time of conception. And apart from God's interaction with that, if God had just let us be, all men would be left as citizens of Satan's kingdom. We would all be under evil control, serving evil ends, serving Satan's kingdom. It's not until God shows his grace, even common grace, to all mankind. If it weren't for God's common grace, all of us would sink to the deepest depths of our depravity. The deepest depths. How bad can you get? The reason we're not as bad as we could get is because of his mercy. But we also know that by experience that not everybody is equally in the grip of sin or evil. During our lifetimes, some are given more over to their sinful natures than others. Some people, we might say, are even being consumed by evil, while others retain some measure of conformity to the law of God that's been written upon their hearts. Again, common grace there. Some have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness more than others have done so, and therefore they are given over to their fallen natures, as Romans 1 talks about. Well, here we have today in our passage two men who are said to be possessed by demons, possessed by evil. That speaks to the fact that they are that evil has taken control of their lives. It has completely consumed them. Now, obviously, let me just say quickly here that whereas in Matthew's account, we have two men who are mentioned here, two demon possessed men, and Luke and Mark, both of those accounts only really focus on one of those, one man. That's largely probably because one of the men took more of a leading role in the scene. Very likely they're focusing because of the story. It's easier to focus on one of the persons than the two. Maybe he was the main speaker. Maybe he was the one who was dominating the encounter. We're not sure exactly. But if Matthew says that there were two men, there were two men. It's as simple as that. The word encounters that. But as they have focused, and these other accounts have focused on one man just because it's easier, let me do the same this morning. Let me focus on as if we're talking about one man. Obviously, there were two. But let's speak about one particularly in a personal way. So bad was this man's spiritual condition that he no longer had control of his own life anymore. The demons actually possessed him. He had allowed these things to happen in his life. Now, you may have witnessed a person like this. Maybe you have a coworker or a friend, or maybe it's even a family member who has fallen more and more deeply into sin, into the grip of Satan and evil, making destructive choices in their life where they are given over to that kind of thing. It's a tragic scene, and it reminds us, I think, of the phrase that "there but for the grace of God go I." It is the grace of God that preserves us from those things. But what we see in this story is that which identifies for us some of the characteristics of a person who is under the grip of evil, one who is possessed in a sense by that evil, who is controlling them. What happens when we let evil like that control us? We must recognize these things when we see them and begin to avoid them ourselves, saying that that character is characteristic of evil. We need to avoid that. We need to acknowledge true its source as well. These are from Satan himself. But there's one common element in every one of the examples I'm going to give. I'm going to give you six of them this morning, of these characteristics I think we see in characters who are under the influence of evil. But there is one common element in every one of the examples, and that is destruction. Self-destruction. The destruction of the individual. Because Satan is that's what he's about. Satan is about the destruction of God's creation in general. But he's also specifically set his crosshairs, if I could say it that way, on man himself. Satan would like to destroy man because man carries with him in his being the image of God. So to the extent that Satan has control of an individual, we might say that that person is going to therefore be self-destructive. If Satan is controlling him, then he will destroy that self. Now, what characterizes this man who is possessed by the demons? He obviously had been causing havoc. He had been causing generally destruction in the town where he was, so that many times they had tried to constrain him. They tried to tie him down, put chains on him, whatever it was, and he kept breaking away from those fetters. The demons would drive him into weird places like the desert or into the tombs. So he's bent on destruction, destruction of things around him, this man. He's trying to destroy other people's lives and problems, and causing problems for them. Anyone or anything he can get a hold of, he would like to destroy. But chiefly among all of the things destructive are, he's trying to destroy himself. The demonic influence is bent on his own destruction. Mark's account tells us this. It says, no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was screaming out and gashing himself with stones. In the story, we're given the example of, I want you to see this, the worst case scenario. A man more held in evil's grip than anyone else we have encountered in the scripture. He's the worst case scenario. The Lord gives us a worst case scenario to show that even those completely in the control of Satan can be rescued by his grace. This ought to be of great encouragement to you. Certainly an encouragement to me. If you struggle at all with sin in your own life, and you often think to yourself, like Paul must have thought, I'm the worst among sinners. What a great information to hear that the Lord can save, and he does save those like that. Or maybe you have somebody who you care about a great deal, a friend or a family member or somebody you love, who you think has just been under the influence of evil their whole life, or has just seemed to be under the control of evil forces. There is hope, because Jesus is our help and our shield. He is the one who has all authority over these things. Here's a man completely controlled, not merely by one demon. That would be bad enough. But this one is under the control of a legion of demons. Why do I say he's the worst case scenario? The word legion means 6,000 in the Roman system, right? If we're talking about a legion of army or soldiers, a legion meant 6,000. So here's a person who's possessed not by one demon, but at least by the term, at least 6,000 demons. In the worst case scenario, let's look at several common characteristics of a person who's under those kind of influences. And I want us to recognize that if any of these are characteristic of us, if we even begin to approach some of these things, which are characteristic of one who is under the evil influence, then we need to flee that. We need to repent of those things. We need to get away from those things. Well, let's look at the first one. The first one is that he keeps company with that which is unclean. He keeps company with that which is unclean. And I'd encourage you, if I put these in your outline, in your bulletin, so you can fill them in and so you can see them all together as we go along. But the first one here, think about the fact that where this is taking place. This is actually in Gentile territory. It's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's under Gentile area. It takes place among the tombs. And it takes place among pigs. Those three particular details tell us from the Jewish perspective, which is Matthew's account, right? Matthew is the one who is the Jewish writer to the Jewish people. And he writes this account saying, this happened among Gentiles. It happened among the tombs, the dead, and it happened among pigs. All three of those details tell us three things that would make a person unclean. All three of those are taboo in the Jewish person's idea. Proximity to anything like the Gentiles would make you unclean. Certainly being among the dead would make you unclean, and being among the pigs would make you unclean. It separated you from God. It would keep you from worship. You could not worship God with the other people until cleansing has been procured for you. So here is a man who is in that midst all the time. And one of the characteristics of those who are being influenced by Satan, and I'm not speaking just in a Jewish context at all, I'm talking about our context. One of the characteristics of those who are being influenced by Satan in his kingdom is that they like to toy, they like to dwell with, they like to be around those things which are taboo, those things which are forbidden, those things which are kind of dark. They disregard the warning of Psalm 1. Remember, Psalm 1 speaks about walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or seated in the place of scoffers. What happens to people like this? Well, they rationalize to themselves and they say that these are no more than socially constructed rules. You know, you're calling it evil, but that's just something you do socially. You're imposing that, and that there's nothing really wrong. There's nothing really evil about these things. Maybe society calls them evil and so on, but that's just societal implications. Well, that's a possibility, right? I mean, there are some possibilities that society has come up with some rule that's really not, it's not really evil. It's just simply what we have decided is bad, but 9 times out of 10, that's not the case. The reason society has called something taboo or has labeled it that way and put it on its taboo list is because their consciences have been pricked by the Holy Spirit about the law of God written on their heart that says, this isn't right. You shouldn't do this. It's not good. Too often, it's because a very thing is forbidden. It's because it's taboo. It's because it's dark that a person is drawn to it. They're tempted to be around that kind of thing. Now, why is that? It's our fallen nature. That's a dangerous road to walk, and we have to be careful that we don't do that. So association with or proximity with that which is unclean. A second characteristic of the person under evil influence is that he or she tends to be violent and disruptive to the lives of others. Maybe we could say they make other people uncomfortable in a really hard way. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of God's Spirit in our midst? What does that dwell? What does that reveal to us? Well, the Scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on. Those kinds of things which are gentle and loving and peaceable. Flip that around. What would be the other, if you were possessed by a demon, what would be evident there? Well, you'd have the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, wouldn't you? You'd have anger and hatred. You'd have frustration and fighting. You'd have quick-temperedness and harshness and violence and lack of self-control and so on. Well, the person under the evil influence does not show evidence of the Spirit of God in their hearts. The man in our story is said to be so fierce, so violent, that nobody could even go near him, could not even pass through that region if he was going to be there. No one dared go there because of the violence that this person may do, or the kinds of harassment you might get from this person, because this person is just one who's going to cause problems for you. Wouldn't it be fair to say that people under an evil influence have very few friends, real friends? Now here's my question. Can a Christian ever get like that? Can a Christian be angry? Can a Christian get into fights, be quick-tempered? Can a Christian ever treat somebody else unkindly? Or lack self-control? Yes. Unfortunately, yes. But they can't do it without sinning. Christians still sin, unfortunately, we do. But when we're acting like that, we're acting like the enemy. We're acting like we came from that camp when in fact we've been redeemed from that camp. Those things do not characterize the Christian's life. They are sort of anomalies. They don't belong there. They're inappropriate behaviors, and when we fall into that, we need to repent of it, certainly. But the one falling more deeply and deeply into evil's control and sin fails to acknowledge those things for what they really are. They don't want to repent of that. They make excuses for being angry or for treating other people poorly. You see, that person drives me so crazy because of this, 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 and this. It's their fault, you see. Well, that's an evil influence that won't look at yourself and see your own ill. All right, let's move on. A third influence, evidence of evil's control in the heart of a person is that a person becomes more and more alienated from others. And that follows from number two, doesn't it? A choice is made to dwell among the unclean, which would be the first one. If a person is sort of familiar and loves to hang around taboo things, and then on top of that, they're violent and disruptive to others, that's going to cause isolation. Luke tells us that this man used to be from town. This evil, demon-possessed man, who's now under the control of a legion of demons, used to live in town. At one point, he had lived in a home. He probably had a job. He had a normal living. But for this man, sin had gotten such a tight grip on his heart, and I want to suggest that doesn't happen all at once. It happened over a slow period of time. He got such a tight grip on his heart, and now he finds himself living where? Among the tombs. He's naked. He's almost reduced to the same behavior as some of these wandering pigs who happen to be standing around nearby. What are they doing? Well, they wander around and they have to forage for food wherever they can get it. When they're tired, they lay down on the grass and they sleep right there. He's become like an animal, this man. That's what Satan would do. Those who are under evil's influence become self-absorbed. And when they're self-absorbed, the relationships with others often become strained, or they become broken altogether, leaving other people alienated. And they alienate themselves from others and who would try even to help them, people who are trying to encourage them and help them. They won't have anything to do with it. Well, for the man we're focusing on, his only company, and I'm going to go back to Matthew's account because this is the reality. Who is his company? Well, he's hanging out with another demon-possessed man who is just like him and is evil. He's completely under the control of demons. Misery loves company. Those who are giving themselves over to sin don't tend to like to be reminded of how far they have strayed from righteousness. And so they hang out with people who are either the same as they are or worse than they are. It kind of makes them look better. But that's what he's doing here. So alienation from others. The fourth thing we see is the increasing evil control of Satan and his kingdom is the loss of self-control, or I would say the lack of restraint of evil. Again, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. And he's always crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. Luke says, for a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house, but lived among the tombs. No clothes, no house. Those are not self-preserving kind of actions, right? People in control of their faculties do not intentionally harm themselves. They do not cut themselves with stones. They do not go out with knives or stones and make themselves bleed. Instead, they're under the influence of someone or something else. Now, I bet you if I said to you, we found a man in the community here. I was driving through toward evening one evening and I saw a man running around the cemetery and he was stark naked. And he was running out there and he was cutting himself. You could see him cutting himself. What would you think? What would you think was going on in that man's life? Wouldn't you think that he suffered from some kind of mental illness? And that's possible. We would maybe conclude that his mind and his will were not correctly controlling his body. Well, the same is true of demon possession. Something is controlling him. He's not controlling himself. He has lost self-control. But people don't accidentally become demon-possessed. Hear that. People do not accidentally become demon-possessed. They're not going about their business one day, working very faithfully, caring for their family and their children, and suddenly out of nowhere, they're being controlled by a demon. No. Evil is something they have slowly welcomed into their lives. They have maybe met evil at the door of their home, and they've interacted it a good while, and then eventually they've opened the door and let that evil come in a bit at a time. They've toyed with it at the doorstep and eventually have welcomed it in. Now, they've not labored to keep it away. They've not run away when they've stumbled upon it. They've become more and more shameless. I use that word very carefully, shameless. In the Garden of Eden, think of the situation. You have Adam and Eve sinning against God. And what do? They hide from God. They run away from him. Why? He says because they were ashamed, because they were naked. What is this man's situation? He's running around, certainly, but he's running around naked. That means he's shameless. He's not thinking about hiding from people because he's naked. He's shameless in his sin. And that's a characteristic, lack of self-control that leads to shamelessness. They've not been like that. Here's a man who's like that now, under that control. That's the fourth thing. Moving on to the fifth, there's a fascination with death. Why is this man who's homeless living among the tombs? Why is he at the cemetery? Why there? Why did the demons take him there on purpose? Drive him out there. It's because death is Satan's biggest thing. Death is Satan's biggest tool, his greatest weapon. Death is the antithesis of God's plan for man. Has been from the very beginning. What did God create man for? To live, and to live with God in harmony and peace. What is death all about? God gave man life, put him in a wonderful place to live, Garden of Eden, promised him life eternal as he would walk with God in obedience. And what is Satan's first action? You will not surely die if you eat this. He's trying to get man to die. He's trying to destroy man again. Man's God's creation. Satan immediately comes on the scene for that purpose. He wants to rob man of life. Paul's writing about Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That passage, it speaks a great deal about resurrection and death and so on. But it says there, speaking of Jesus, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus came to redeem us from death. Jesus delivers man from death. In contrast, what does Satan do? He propagates a fascination with the enemy. The worst tool that Satan has. And somehow, under the influence of evil, and that old fallen nature being drawn out of the heart, there's a fascination with that which naturally is a horrific thing to us. Have you ever seen that in our society? We'll have some interesting conversation, I hope, during the Sunday school hour, the adults at least, as we talk about what it is that has brought about such a fascination with death in our society. Think about the fashion trends that are going on with regard to what's on the clothing, what's being put on our bodies. You have T-shirts and shoes and hats being sold that all have death and skulls and dead bodies and corpses and zombies and those kinds of things on them. Why is that? And tell me why you'd do this. I haven't figured this out, but why would you adorn your little 9-year-old daughter in clothing that depicts death and dead bodies? Honestly. Why would you ever do that? Why is it that so many tattoos that people would choose to put on their bodies are always of death and of skulls and that kind of thing? Is all that just a sort of shameless statement on someone's part saying, or harmless? Maybe it's a harmless statement saying, I just like to be tough, you see. I can handle pain. I like to live outside the accepted norms a little bit of society. That's why I do these things. I don't think so. There's something else that's going on behind that in our society. Because we live in a world, there's battle going on between good and evil, between God and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. You're a part of the kingdom of heaven. And you're coming into this world and you're laboring in this kingdom by God's grace in a way that will battle that. And you have to see it for what it is. What about a person like that? I have to say, at the very least, what they're doing is toying with evil. They're toying with that which is evil. They're identifying themselves. They're putting on the clothing of the enemy, if I can say it that strongly, which is a way of adorning yourself. How do I adorn myself? Well, I want to look like one who belongs to the enemy. That makes no sense for a Christian, at least. Satan would like to destroy man because he's created in the image of God. So what does he do to this guy? He takes away his clothing. He takes away his home. Two things which a person would like to preserve themselves by keeping. Man has a natural dread of the habitat of the tombs and the death and that kind of. We don't like to hang out at the cemetery. We don't have picnics there with our families. Why not? Well, it's not a very pleasant place to think about death because that really associates itself with that which is the enemy's tool. What happens to this man who's under the influence of evil? He's driven there. He's going to dwell there. He's going to live there now among death, to surround himself with reminders that Satan is in his powerful position then. Well, shy of destroying you completely in death, which Satan would like to do. You have to understand that. He would like, if he could,
to kill you.
He would like to destroy every element of who you are. But shy of being able to do that, because God won't allow him to do that, Satan wants to keep you from reflecting the image of God in your life. What do we talk about when we talk about being created in the image of God? We talk about three things typically: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Well, maybe if I could get this person to adorn themselves with evil, with the things of death and so on, that will kind of hide away that image of God in them. I just want you to see that that's what he's about. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard and realize that social trends are a very sharp target of Satan in our society. It's not sort of a neutral area there. That's something he's trying to control. Well, let me move on to the last characteristic because we're running out of time here. I want to address this one this week. It has to do with increasing someone who's increasingly under the influence of evil is a loss not only of self-control, but a loss of identity, a loss of their own identity. I think it's very intentional that Jesus says, "What is your name? Who are you? What is your identity?" And this person identifies himself not as, "Hi, my name's Philip." How does he identify himself? He says, "I am Legion." He answers as if he were the demons. He identifies himself as belonging to them. He's no longer Philip from town, who is the husband of Clara and the father of three children. Instead, he identifies himself as being consumed by evil. Satan's control on this man is great. Many who have yielded to temptation over and over again tend to sense a loss of their identity. They identify more and more with the sin that they do than who they have been created to be. If you ask some, they will say, "I'm an alcoholic. I identify myself as an alcoholic," or "identify myself as one who is an addict." That's not who God created you to be. Well, let's move on. What's the point of all this? It most certainly is this, that Jesus came to deliver. Jesus battles. He defeats evil. He came to the earth to do battle with it, both at the highest level in dealing with Satan himself, who is the prince of evil, but also, and this is really so important to us, and that is the evil within our hearts, who are caught in his grip. It's to a man in the absolute worst spiritual condition you can get that Jesus shows his grace. Apart from grace, rebels such as this man would retain and would continue to be obstinate and angry, not wanting anyone to do anything to do with this Jesus. I think when I think about the grace of God and how it's spelled out, this is a classic poster child of how this man is not seeking out Jesus. He's not looking to find a way that he can find deliverance from Jesus. Not pulling up from that last little bit of free will that he has in his heart and crying out to God saying, "Deliver me." There's no evidence of that in the passage at all. He says, "What are you? Who are you? What do we have to do with you, Jesus?" And Jesus still comes in by his grace and changes the man's heart. Apart from grace, all of us would be left in that condition. We're not repentant, nor would they ever be planned to be. In order for those who've been ravaged and torn apart by sin, Satan has to be cast out. We have to have a new heart given to us before Christ enters there. And then we must truly be rescued from the evil heart. That's not something you can do on your own. That's not something you or I could ever do by ourselves. The Holy Spirit has to come in and do that work. Now, a person who's not experienced Christ's purifying and cleansing influence in many ways has to be a little bit like this man. Whether he knows it or not, he's bent on his own destruction. So many of the things that people do today who do not know the Lord and the choices they make lead right down the path to self-destruction, to misery and dismay. Have they gashed themselves with stones? Are they living among the cemeteries? I doubt if that's the case. But their lives are still torn by sin, by divorce, by unfaithfulness, by immorality, addiction, abuse, hatred, shame, and the list goes on and on and on. Well, when this man who is in that condition meets Jesus on the shore, the demons immediately throw this man at his feet, at Jesus' feet. And I can tell you they did this not because they have a humble reverence for Jesus as their Lord. They do it out of a fear and dread for who he is. They knew the answer to the question that the disciples had asked on the boat. Who is this man who can speak and the wind and the waves obey him? The demons know the answer. In fact, they say the answer here. The answer is given. What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? That's who you are. And what do we have to do with you? Are you going to torture us now? Is this the time when you're going to bring about our judgment? They know who he is, and they're scared to death of him. They recognize very clearly that this is the Son of the Most High God. Well, we said that none could be saved apart from God's grace. But I want you to see how effective grace is. That's something we've got to get a clear picture of. How powerful is God's grace in our hearts when it comes? Oh, how effective is the grace that Jesus applies to this man? And I will say to you as well. Look at what Jesus does for the objects of his grace. He leaves the 99 sheep. Remember, he'd been dealing with them on the other side of the sea. He had been talking and teaching them and working with all those who would believe, all those who willingly came and listened to his teaching and so on. He leaves the 99. Remember, we said that the disciples could have asked the question, why do you want to go over there? The answer to one of the reasons he took them over there was not just to teach the disciples a lesson on the way. It was to save a lost man. Jesus loved them enough to go get him. So he leaves the 99 sheep and he travels across the sea through a storm to get to this one man. He confronts the enemy whose mastery over him, over the sinner, and he casts that master out. He does so with all authority. There's no epic bloody battle here that goes on and on and on. There's no huge contrast between good and evil. That's just an ongoing battle. I want to emphasize that to you. When Jesus decides to save, he steps in and the enemy's gone. He spoke to the leprosy and the leprosy leaves. He speaks to the fever and the fever leaves. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and it calms down to calm whatever he wants. And so he simply speaks the word to the evil here in the heart of this man, and it's gone. I want to encourage you that one day, when we get to go to heaven, he's going to say, be gone. And it's gone. It's gone. Poor guy who is so bound. And I can't say poor guy because he's responsible. Just like you and I are responsible for sin, we've welcomed it in. We've said, come on in. Come on to my house. But he's still bound. And Jesus comes in and breaks the fetters and says, be free. And now look at your worst case scenario. Where is he? Where is he after grace has been applied in his life? Mark and Luke tell us he's seated at the feet of Jesus. And he's clothed. Why tell me that he's clothed? Because that means his shame is gone. See, he's no longer shameless. I mean, he's I said that wrong, you know what I mean? The shame has been removed. And he's in his right mind. He's seated there before Jesus. He's now a disciple. You may not be the worst case scenario, but you too need God's grace that way. You need Jesus' cleansing grace. So call upon him and he will answer. That's what he says. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace. I don't think any one of us here would sort of claim to be as this man was under that kind of control. But every one of us, I think if we were honest, would also say we're clearly helplessly in control, or helplessly under the control and influence of Satan apart from your mercies when you brought us to deliverance from that. And so those who know Jesus in this room today, we want to praise you, God, and give you thanks for you are our help and you are our shield. You're not like the false idols that so many people in our world try to go to find help for daily events. You are the living and the true God. And we thank you that you revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ for us. We worship him today. We thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 107. Let's turn there, please. Psalm 107. Actually, we sang this as the psalm of the month for quite a while. This particularly speaks of the deliverance that he gives. Some in death's dark shadow dwelled. They grieved, by chains in prison were held, and they rebelled against God's word and spurned the Most High, his counsel. And then the third stanza is that he brings deliverance from this. He gets and he sets them free. And let's sing of that wonderful grace. Let's stand and sing the four stanzas here and remain standing for the benediction. Thank you.